Let's get started. We began our study of the book of Acts last week, and I said that the theme of the book of Acts is what? What's the theme? Anybody remember what I said the theme was? Anybody remember last week? The theme is the resurrection of Israel. The resurrection of Israel. I think that's what the book of Acts is about. It's about the faithfulness of God, God keeping His promises to Israel. Now, that's not going to make a whole lot of sense to you unless you understand what I mean by resurrection and what I mean by Israel. I mean, you really have to understand those terms if you're going to know what I'm talking about. So this morning, we're just going to kind of park at verse 6 there, basically just kind of look at these two words this morning, resurrection and Israel, because they're vital to our understanding. A principle of hermeneutics is to determine carefully the meaning of words. Now that's, again, hermeneutics is the science of biblical interpretation. We have to understand words. Whatever else the Bible is, it's a book which communicates information verbally. That means it's filled with words. Thoughts are expressed through relationship of these words. And if we don't understand what the words mean, then of course we're not going to understand the concepts taught. Now that's basic, and I think we all should understand that, but that's where the problem comes. There's so many words in scriptures that we place meaning on that don't belong there. And then we get a strange idea of what's going on. For example, the Greek word sozo, translated in our Bible, save, the normal average predominantly used meaning of sozo is deliverance. And we, every time we see it, though, we make it be salvation, you know, in the sense of salvation from hell. So we need to understand what words mean. Specifically, you know, the words that we have concepts built around, let's make sure we're using them biblically. Well, first let's look at the word resurrection this morning. I said the book of Acts was about Israel's resurrection. And as we read the book of Acts, we see that Paul taught over and over and over through Acts that the resurrection was the hope of Israel. For example, Acts 23:6. But perceiving that one part were Sadducees and the other part were Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I am on trial for the hope and the resurrection of the dead." Paul goes on in Acts 26:6 to say, "And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise." Now notice how many times he says that. The hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. That's the Israelites he's talking about. The promise to which the 12 tribes obtain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So it's clear from this last verse that Paul sees the resurrection of the dead as that which fulfills the hope of the promises that God made to Israel. Now, the word resurrection is not found in the First Testament. You don't find anything, you don't find that term. But the concept is there. For example, if we go to Daniel chapter 12, it says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground." Now, sleep doesn't mean taking a nap. It's a euphemism for dead. Okay? Dirt nap. Sleeping. They're dead. All right? "Those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." That's resurrection. "These to everlasting life." They're awaking to everlasting life, and others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. So he is telling Daniel there's going to be a resurrection. If we look at verse 13 in Daniel 12, "But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." So according to this verse, when's the resurrection going to take place? Okay, that's what it says, right? You're going to rise at the end of the age. Now, I got a question for you. What age? What age? Well, listen. It must be the old covenant age. Why? Because the new covenant has no end. It's an everlasting covenant. There's no end to the new covenant. So it's the old covenant, the covenant that God made with Israel at the end of the days of the old covenant. There's going to be a resurrection, he says. Now, notice carefully what Paul says in Acts 24, and again along this idea of the resurrection taking place at the end of the age. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. Again, all through Acts, he goes back to the law, the prophets, nothing is happening but what they predicted would be fulfilled. Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Now, if you're reading from an English translation, you miss it. If you have Young's literal translation, you don't miss it here. All right? There shall certainly be a resurrection. The word shall is the Greek word mellow. And mellow means about to be. And if you have the Young's little translation, that's how it is translated. There is about to be. So now think about this. Paul here is standing before Felix, right? Remember 2 weeks ago we talked about the hermeneutical principle of audience relevance? Paul's talking to Felix in the first century, and he says to Felix in the first century, there is about to be a resurrection of the dead. Why? Because the old covenant age was about to end. And that's just what Daniel said. The resurrection comes at the end of the age. And Paul here talking to Felix, not to us, not to anybody else, but to Felix in that time, there is about to be a resurrection. There's some other First Testament occurrences of this idea of resurrection. For example, Hosea 13:14. Shall I redeem them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. So here he talks about redemption from death, from being brought out of Sheol. Sheol is, during the Old Covenant, when anybody died, they didn't go to what we have this idea of heaven or hell. They went to Sheol. And if you study the First Testament, you find out that, you know, we don't know a whole lot about it, except it was a place where everybody went. And David said, you know, they don't praise you in the grave. And so we learned some different things about it. But that's where they went, awaiting the resurrection from the dead. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol. He will receive me, Selah. So they look forward to a time when God would redeem His people. This expresses the hope that God is going to provide redemption from the grave. This verse anticipates the clear New Testament teaching of life after death, of eternal life. Now, let me share with you something that may surprise you. The Bible never uses the terms resurrected body, resurrection of the body, or physical resurrection. Those are not biblical terms. Churchianity uses those terms a lot, but the Bible doesn't. When the Bible talks about resurrection, it talks about the resurrection of the dead or resurrection from the dead. Now let me ask you, what's the difference between those phrases? Between the first three and the last two? What's the difference? Why even stress it? The difference is physical. The body's physical. Physical resurrection. The Bible doesn't talk about a physical, bodily resurrection. That may surprise you. It doesn't talk about that. Okay? That's not what resurrection is not about, bodies flying up out of graves. Okay? Because of man's sin, Man is separated from God. I think we're all on the same page there. We understand that. Man is dead in trespasses and sins. And the focus of God's plan of redemption is to restore through Jesus Christ what man lost in Adam. So the Bible is God's book about His plan to restore His spiritual union with His creation. And resurrection is not about bringing physical bodies out of the graves. It's about restoring man into the presence of God. Because of sin, man lost fellowship with God. He was separated from God. Resurrection is God bringing man back into His presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we talk about the resurrection of Israel, we're talking about Israel not being pulled up out of a grave, a body being pulled out of a grave. We're talking about Israel being gathered into the presence of God. We all got that? I'm not saying we all agree. I'm just saying you know what I'm saying. Okay? Listen, at the end, as always, we'll have a time for questions. If you got a question, please ask it. The only dumb question is the one you don't ask, you know, because I want to try to make this as clear as possible, understanding these concepts. And I also ask that you would do this. Be a Berean. Don't take what you hear and say, yeah, I buy that or I don't buy that. You go home and you study and you find out, is this line up with what the Scripture says? And if it doesn't line up, then you come back to me and you say, you really messed up here, and we'll sit down and talk about it. All right? All right. Let's move on to the concept of Israel. What about Israel? First of all, what does Israel mean? Anybody have a clue what Israel means? Etymologically? What? Strives with God? Okay, Israel is a compound word from Sarah, meaning fight, struggle, or rule, and El, meaning God. Now, some have taken the name Israel to mean he who struggles with God, he who rules with God. But in Hebrew names, sometimes God is not the object of the verb, but he's the subject. For example, the name Daniel means God judges, not he judges God. So I think this principle shows us, and I think the idea of the word Israel is Israel means God rules. God rules. Now that's the etymology of the word, the dictionary definition. But what we want to find out is how is this used in Scripture? Okay, if I'm saying the theme of Acts is the resurrection of Israel, someone is being brought back into the presence of God, who is it? Who's being brought into the presence of God? Now, this might surprise you, but there's great disagreement in Christendom, churchianity, on as to who Israel is. I mean, does this refer to the nation Israel? Does it refer to the church of Jesus Christ? What does it mean? And how you answer this question, listen, is very, very important. Let me go this far as to say this. If you're going to understand the Bible and its promises, you must understand who Israel is. Biblically, you've got to have an understanding. What we believe influences how we behave. And what Christian teachers teach about Jews and about Arabs influences how Christians view events unfolding in the Middle East, for example. All right, let me make a strong statement here. You can challenge me on this later, okay? I believe that there's a direct connection between the church's view of Israel and terrorism. I think the stuff we see going on right now in our nation, in the Middle East, a lot of it is a result of bad theology. Okay? I say this because I think this country's view of what Israel is affects foreign policy. Because a lot of our leaders have a view of Israel that I think that is very unbiblical, and it affects our foreign policy. Now, it is my belief that a wrong view of Israel affected all Americans on September 11, 2001. I believe that the attack on the Twin Towers in New York City and all the lives that were lost that day were due to a result of a faulty theology, a wrong view of Israel. And you know who agrees with me? Osama bin Laden. I don't usually quote him, okay? But listen to what bin Laden said. He says, our terrorism is a good accepted terrorism because it is against America. It is for the purpose of defeating oppression so America would stop supporting Israel, who is killing our children. Bin Laden says the reason we are attacking America is because they are supporting Israel and Israel is killing our children. People, if you have not read the book Blood Brothers, and you have any interest in this subject, I would encourage you to read the book Blood Brothers by Elias Secor, all right? It will open your eyes as to what's going on over there in the Middle East. It'll open your eyes. It's written by an Arab who is not anti-Israel. The name Blood Brothers is saying we are both children of Abraham. We're blood brothers. And he loves the Israelis, but he tells the story of growing up and how, you know, the Arabs lived in Palestine. That was their home. They lived there. They've been there for hundreds of years. All of a sudden, you know, the world decides Israel needs a place to go. Let's put them in Palestine. And they come over and they just start killing Palestinians left and right, wiping out whole villages. And say, now Israel, you can have it. And you wonder why Palestinians hate Israelites. How would we feel if someone came into our country, came into Tidewater, started shooting, killing us, they decided to take over? How many of you would fight back? Come on, I would fight back. You can call me a terrorist if you want. This is my home. Okay, that's what's going on in Palestine. That was their home. All right, I don't want to get into this too much here right now. So, all right. Oh, we're going to be taking up arms here pretty soon, brothers. All right. So Bin Laden says, listen, Bin Laden says that terrorism is connected to America's support of Israel. And I say that America's support of Israel is due to bad theology. Because of dispensationalism and Christian Zionism, listen, most American Christians believe that we have a biblical mandate to stand with and protect the nation Israel. When I say most, that's not an exaggeration. You talk to most average Christians feel like we have to stand behind Israel. We got to support them. We got to be behind them. We got to protect them. You know, they're just all about Israel. Now, Zionism is a political movement built on the belief that Jewish people deserve by right to possess the land of Palestine as their own. And this is due to the Balfour Declaration. I mean, these people got together and said, you know, we feel bad for Israel. They got no home. What are we going to do? Hey, let's put... No, they said their first choice wasn't even Palestine. They had another choice. And they said, well, let's go over here and let's put them back in Israel. Let's put them back over here in this land. And so they just... It's a political movement. Let's bring the Jews back. Let's put them in their land. Well, then we have what's called Christian Zionism. Essentially, it's a Christian prophetic support of Zionism. They see the modern state of Israel as equivalent to biblical Israel. Let me give you a couple illustrations of the Zionist mindset. All right? An advertisement appeared in the New York Times entitled An Open Letter to Evangelical Christians from Jews for Jesus. In it, they called on evangelicals to show solidarity with the state of Israel. The ad says this: Now's the time to stand with Israel, dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Our hearts are heavy as we watch the images of violence and bloodshed in the Middle East. Christian friends, the gifts and callings of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. So must our support for the survival of Israel in this dark hour be irrevocable. Now is the time for Christians to stand by Israel. See, they're calling for Christians. We've got to get behind Israel. We've got to support Israel. At the Third International Christian Zionist Congress held in Jerusalem in February 1996 under the auspices of the International Christian Embassy Jerusalem, some 1,500 delegates from over 40 countries unanimously affirmed a proclamation and affirmation of Christian Zionism, including the following beliefs. The Lord, in His zealous love for Israel and the Jewish people, blesses and curses people and judges nations based upon their treatment of the chosen people of Israel. So you see what they're saying? Listen, people, if you don't support Israel, guess what? You're in trouble. According to God's distribution of nations, the land of Israel has been given to the Jewish people by God as an everlasting possession by an eternal covenant. We're going to look at that today. The Jewish people have the absolute right to possess and dwell in the land, including Judea, Samaria, Gaza, and Golan. In 1997, the ICEJ gave support to a full-page advertisement placed in the New York Times entitled, Christians Call for a United Jerusalem. It was signed by 10 evangelical leaders, including Pat Robertson, Oral Roberts, Jerry Falwell, a bunch of other guys. Here's what it said. We, the undersigned Christians, spiritual leaders, communicating weekly to more than 100 million Christians. Now, I want you to get this. This is a veiled threat, is what this is. Okay? And they have actually, and I have documentation, has threatened the president on many occasions. Listen, we represent 100 million Christians, and you better support Israel, or we will get our 100 million people to vote against you. So these leaders are trying to say, hey, we got some power here. We got 100 million Christians that we're preaching to. We are proud to join together in supporting the continued sovereignty of the state of Israel over the holy city, Jerusalem. We support Israel's efforts to reach reconciliation with its Arab neighbors, but we believe that Jerusalem or any portion of it shall not be negotiable in the peace process. Jerusalem must remain undivided as the eternal capital of the Jewish people. And it goes on, and readers were invited to it. It says, join us in our holy mission to ensure that Jerusalem will remain the undivided eternal capital of Israel. The battle for Jerusalem has begun. And it's time for believers in Christ to support our Jewish brethren and the state of Israel. The time for unity with the Jewish people is now. Now, given so much teaching like this, you can understand why so many Christians believe that it is our responsibility to support Israel. Where do these Christian leaders get the idea that Christians are to stand with and protect Israel? Where's that idea come from? It's not a trick question. It comes from the First Testament. All right? I mean, you read the First Testament over and over. God talks about Israel and their favored position and how He loves them and how He protects them. For example, let's look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. You are a holy people. He's talking to Israel. To the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, God chose Israel. Verse 7, the Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any peoples, for you were the fewest of peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God said, I just chose you because I wanted to. Not you weren't anything great, you weren't anything special. I just looked at the nation of Israel and said, I love you, I want you to be mine. It was to Israel that God revealed Himself. It was to Israel that received the messianic promises. Listen, to mess with Israel is to mess with God, according to Zechariah 2:8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory He has sent me against the nations which plunder you. He who touches you touches the apple of God's eye. It's like sticking your finger in the eye of God. Really irritating. All right? They were the chosen people. Look at Amos. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which He brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Do you understand the power of that statement? Who had the law of God? The Amorites? Hittites? Moabites? Any otherites? No, just Israel. They had the law of God. They had the tabernacle. They had all the worship of God was with Israel. If you wanted to worship God, you had to do it through Israel. That's what He says. You only have I chosen. All these nations, God chooses Israel. Now, the word chosen indicates an intimate relationship. Out of all the families of the earth, He chose them. But they had a very privileged position. But here's the thing you got to understand, people. With privilege comes responsibility. Look at the end of that verse. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. With great privilege comes great responsibility. Israel became proud. They missed the true end of all they had, which was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, to atone for their sin. You know, after ministering to the Jews for over 3 years, Christ declared this to the nation Israel in Matthew 21:43. Therefore I say to you, He's talking to Israel, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing fruit. What did He mean? Did He really mean He was going to take away from the Jews the national blessings of the Messianic kingdom? And who's He going to give the kingdom to? First of all, we can confirm that the inheritance was taken away from the nation Israel after the flesh. Notice what Paul says in Romans 9. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are all the all children because they are Abram's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God. Now please get this in verse 8. It is not the children of flesh. Listen, you became an Israelite how? You were born into the nation Israel. You were circumcised on the eighth day. That made you an Israelite. Or you became a proselyte of the gate, and you would come to Israel and you'd say, I want to become an Israelite, and you would be circumcised and you would be brought in, but not all the way in, only a certain way in, okay, as a proselyte. But here he is saying, it is not the children of flesh who are children of God. Now that's how it always was. But the children of promise are regarded. And he's saying there's something happening here. There's a switch taking place. It's not everyone that's a racial part of national Israel. It's true Israel. What we're discovering when we try to relate the old covenant nation of Israel to the new covenant is that the fleshly, please get this, the fleshly nation was a shadow of the heavenly nation of spiritual Israel, which can only be entered into by spirit, not by flesh. I think this is what people we need to really grasp if we're going to understand the Bible. The Bible uses types and shadows. It gives us pictures. And in the First Testament, these pictures were physical. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's not the spiritual that comes first, but the physical, then the spiritual. So the type always moves from physical to spiritual. It doesn't go back to physical. It moves in that direction. So in the Old Covenant, we have physical types. A nation, a physical nation with a physical temple and physical priests and physical sacrifices. Then we move into the new covenant. Do we have a temple? Do we have a temple today? Yes, we do. Who is the chief cornerstone? This temple, we are living stones, Peter says. And Jesus Christ is the foundation. He's the cornerstone. If the building is built on Jesus, is it physical? How in the world you build it? And if we are living stones, what is he saying? Jesus Christ, the church of Jesus Christ is the tabernacle. Let me ask you this. Do we have a priesthood today? Do this. Who's the priest? We are, right? We are priests unto God. Do we have a sacrifice today? Yes, we offer up living sacrifices to God. You see, it's all physical. It moves to the spiritual. Let me try to get back to my notes. We'll be here all day long, okay? But it's exciting because you got to understand shadow and type. You got to understand anti-type. You got to understand fulfillment. And then you see the movement. And then you don't get caught up and get way off base knowing what's going on here. Old covenant Israel was a shadow. Was a shadow. And most Christians don't seem to realize that because of Israel's disobedience, God, listen to me, God is finished with the nation Israel. Now, I say that and people say, you're anti-Semitic. I'm not anti-Semitic. I'm just biblical. That's what the Bible says, okay? You want to know what anti-Semitism is? God is anti-Semitic, all right? You read Revelation 2:9 or Revelation 3:9. Does anybody know what he calls Jews in those verses? Anybody know? Thank you. The synagogue of Satan. Now that's anti-Semitic. But God said it, okay? Jesus Christ said it, not me. He said they are of the synagogue. It's a synagogue because it's Jewish, but it's a synagogue of Satan. Why? Because that old is done with. We're moving on to the new. And if you're not moving on, you're stuck in the old and it's done. It's done. The shadow is gone. The reality is here. Look at Matthew 21. Now in the morning when he returned to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. All right. I believe the fig tree here is used as a figure of the nation Israel. And throughout Israel's history, God constantly hungered for his people to bring forth fruit. The gospel writer spoke of the physical hunger of Jesus as symbolic of God's hungering for his people. And Jesus pronounces a curse on Israel because of their failure to bear fruit. and their ultimate rejection of Him. Many of Jesus' parables referred to Israel's rejection and their destruction. For example, Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press on it, built a tower, rented out to vine growers, and went on a journey. All right? You see the all capitals there on the text? What's that referred to? It's a quote testament. It's a quote testament. I don't know what that is. It's a quote from the First Testament. All right. Who's the vineyard? How do we know that? Israel. You say Israel's the vineyard. How do you know?
Isaiah 5.
Thank you. Isaiah 5 says it's the vineyard. That's where the quote's from, okay? Listen, when you see a quote, find out where it's from. Get the context. Israel is God's vineyard. He planted that vineyard. All right? Now keep this in mind as we go on in this text in Matthew in the parable. And when the harvest time approached, all through the Bible, God's talking about harvest and reaping this harvest. He sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another, stoned the third. What's that a reference to? The prophets. Prophets went to Israel. They didn't want to hear it. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing. But afterward, he sent to them saying, "They will respect my son." Okay, that's Jesus. We got it, right? But when the vine growers saw the son, when Israel saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance." And they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. That's Jesus Christ. They took Christ. They crucified him. All right? He's prophesying what they are going to do to him. Let's go on in the parable. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what's he going to do to the vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? This became the chief cornerstone." Where is that from? Oh, people, please learn this prophecy. Learn this because over and over and over in the New Testament this is quoted. Psalm 118, the stone, the builders, we know who that stone was, right? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see something really cool when we get to Acts chapter 4. Peter looks at the leaders of Israel and he said, "The stone which you, the builders," that's not in Psalm 118, but Peter said, you're the leaders. You're the one who threw the chief cornerstone out. He's become the head of the building. He's the foundation. "This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you," now watch what Jesus says to the Israelites, "the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." He tells them very clearly that because of their rejection, the kingdom of God was going to be taken away. Now, let's go on to another parable. Jesus answered, spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." You get who the king is? God. The son is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's giving a wedding feast. "He sent out the slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding." Who was invited to the wedding? Israel was invited to the wedding, all right? But they were unwilling to come. What? Yeah, they didn't want to come. They had other ideas. Verse 4 says, "Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted livestock, and my butchered, everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention." Listen, for 1,600 years, God has been telling them about the wedding. He's been inviting them to the wedding. He's been showing them about the Messiah who was to come, and they rejected him. Verse 5, "But they paid no attention. They went their own way, one to a farm, another to his business. The rest seized the slaves, and they mistreated them, and they killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies, and he destroyed those murderers, and he set their city on fire." All right. Who's the king? God. Who's the armies? Rome. It's Titus, Vespasian, and the Roman army. God said, "Listen, I'm going to send his army." You say, "Well, how's the Roman army his?" Just go back and read the First Testament. When God sends an army, he can use anybody he wants to. He is executing vengeance and destroy those murderers, that's Israel, and has set their city on fire. Guess when that happened? A.D. 70. God destroyed Jerusalem. He wiped out Israel. because they had turned their back on him. This is a prediction of judgment. Very clear. National Israel lost its privilege. Listen, the Bible speaks very clearly on Israel's rejection because of a judgment of God. Yet most Christians still believe that Israel is God's chosen people. Listen to what God said to Israel in Deuteronomy 28. You know, are you familiar with Deuteronomy 28? Blessings and cursings. We like the blessings part. Okay, please understand, so many Christians take this, you know, passage and they apply it to today. God is speaking to the nation Israel here. All right? And we got about 15 verses dealing with blessing. Then we got about 45, or I don't know how many, dealing with curses. All right? The Lord will send, in other words, if you don't obey, this is what you get. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. Because you have forsaken me, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess. God says, you're going into a land, but if you disobey me, I will send curses and I will destroy you off that land. That happened. That happened. Listen, the assertion, therefore, that the modern state of Israel is God's blessing is totally without foundation in Scripture. Jesus predicted the temple's going to be destroyed, the Jews exiled from the land as God's judgment for their failure to recognize him as their Messiah. Look what Jesus said in Luke 19:41. And when he approached, he saw the city and he wept over it. That's Jerusalem. He's looking at the city. He is weeping, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, what makes for peace? Accepting your Messiah. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you. They'll surround you and hem you in on every side. Again, Titus, Roman general, did this in 70 or 67 to 70 AD. He will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Listen, in AD 70, God judged the nation Israel for once and for all. The lights went out in Israel. When the tribulation was over, the physical Israel ceased to exist. No more temple, no more sacrifice, no more priesthood. The people today, dispensationalists, tell us, listen, they are breeding red heifers right now. Foolishness. Okay? They're breeding red heifers. They got them hidden somewhere. They're rebuilding the temple. Tell me why, even if they built a temple and got red heifers, why we could not go back to the nation Israel? What are we missing? All right, you need a priesthood, right? And what is vital to a priesthood is genealogy. There are no genealogical records today. No one knows what tribe they're from. No one knows who the priest could be. We can't have that physical thing without a priesthood. That was so important. So important. Now, let me see if I can blow your minds even further. All right? Listen. Because the nation Israel ceased to exist, here's what you need to understand. And I want you to do your research here. There is no Jewish race today. You understand what I'm saying? There's no Jewish race. All right? To be a Jew is like being a Catholic. You go over and you decide to be one. You go through the code, you know. There's no Jewish race today. You say, well, how can you back that up? Well, let me give you a source. This source might be a little biased. It's the Encyclopedia Judaica Jerusalem. All right? So if, you know, I mean, let's listen to it from their own mouth and see what they have to say. All right, the Jewish Encyclopedia says this. It is a common assumption and one that sometimes seems ineradicable, even in the face of evidence to the contrary, that the Jews of today constitute a race, a homogeneous entity easily recognizable. From the preceding discussion of the origin and early history of the Jews, it should be clear that in the course of their formation as a people and a nation, they had already assimilated a variety of racial strains from people moving in the general area they occupied. In other words, the Israelites, after their dispersion, became so intermarried and intermingled that there's no distinction anymore among the Jews. This had taken place by interbreeding and by conversion to Judaism of a considerable number of communities. There were just whole nations that became Jewish. I now pronounce you Jewish. Okay? Thus, the diversity of the racial and genetic attributes of various Jewish colonies of today renders any unified racial classifications of them a contradiction in terms. Despite this, many people readily accept the notion that they are a distinct race. This is probably reinforced by the fact that some Jews are recognizably different from appearance from the surrounding population. That many cannot be easily identified is overlooked, and the stereotype for some is extended to all. A not uncommon phenomenon. Encyclopedia Judaica, Jerusalem, 1971, volume 3, page 50. All right? What they are saying is there's no Jewish race. If you're a Jew, you're a Jew by, you say, I decide to be part of this, you know, Jewish people by conversion, and I'll go by their laws. You know, for example, you know, Sammy Davis Jr., he's a Jew. Okay? Elizabeth Taylor, Tom Arnold, they all converted to Judaism. It's a religion. That's very, very important. And listen, I could pull out 10 encyclopedias and all say the exact same thing. There's not a Jewish race today. You say that to the average person, they go ballistic. What are you, crazy? What are you, nuts? Listen, just do a little reason. What are we afraid to look into the truth for? You know, we got our heads buried in the sand like, I don't want to look this up. I don't want to understand. I don't want to know this. Listen. Jesus said, you need to know the truth. The truth sets free. It doesn't bind you up, all right? Well, now the question is, if there's no Jewish race, if there's no Jewish people, if God is finished with the nation Israel, and that's what I'm saying, what about all the promises that he made to Israel? I mean, man, he gave them some serious promises, didn't he? And the First Testament is filled with promises. Promises of a land, of a temple, of peace, of victory. If the nation Israel is destroyed, what happens to all those promises? And here's the question. Has God's word failed? Did God make a promise and not keep it? We know that God's faithful. He always keeps his word. Look at Romans 9, 6. This is really a key here. Romans 9 is a theodicy. You know what a theodicy is? It's a defense of God. Paul's here defending God, okay? Because they're saying, well, what about all the promises? I mean, if Israel, the nation Israel's done away and put away, what about all these promises? So Paul's defending him. Now get this, because this is the key to understanding the New Testament. It is not as though the word of God has failed. In other words, God's promises didn't go off base. He's not, you know, going back on what he said. But here's the key. They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. You see what he's saying? There's two Israels, people. There's a physical national Israel, and there's a true spiritual Israel. And the promises were never to the national physical Israel. The promises were to the Israel of God, the true Israel. God never promised unconditional covenant blessings to each offspring of Abraham. He never intended for all the nation of Israel to be blessed or redeemed. Within national Israel is true Israel or spiritual Israel. He's telling him, don't count on the physical descent. The true Israel is the Israel of faith, not birth. Now, many today will call this replacement theology. They say, that's replacement theology. They're teaching that the church replaces Israel. No, that's not what I'm teaching at all. I'm teaching fulfillment theology. Big difference. The promises of God made in the Old Covenant, made to Old Covenant Israel, are fulfilled in the church. He didn't replace anything. It's a fulfillment. It was always planned to be this way. All right? Okay, look at this, Galatians 3:16. Key verses here in Galatians. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. We're familiar with the Abrahamic covenant, right? He does not say unto seeds. Get that. He does not say unto seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Paul is saying that the primary recipients of the Abrahamic covenant are two people. Who are they? Abraham and Christ. That's who the Abrahamic covenant is made to. Abraham and Christ. This, of course, includes all believers, because all believers are recipients of the Abrahamic covenant because we're in Christ. So in Christ, we're partakers of the Abrahamic covenant by faith in Jesus Christ. This promise is not realized in Jews, but in Christians. Now, apart from Paul's divinely inspired commentary, how many of us would have understood that Abraham's seed was Christ? How would we know that if Paul didn't tell us that? And remember, we talked a couple of weeks ago about understanding the Bible, and I said you got to know the First Testament if you're going to understand the last quarter of the book. The Bible's one book. You can't just, you know, start in the New Testament and you read words and you don't have a connection to these words because the definition was given in the First Testament. All right? So I think we understand that. The writers of the Second Testament, they presuppose that their readers knew the First Testament. Now I want you to get this, because this is just as important. When the New Testament authors comment on a First Testament passage, they do not give an interpretation, they give the interpretation. The New Testament interprets the Old. The Old Covenant was a veiled representation of the New Covenant. This is so important that we understand this, people. As we come to the New Testament, we learn that the material things of the Old Covenant, the types and the shadows, the counterparts found in the New Covenant, we get a divine commentary on the First Testament in the New Testament. Milton S. Terry, in his book Biblical Hermeneutics, writes this: "It is of the first importance to observe that from a Christian point of view, the Old Testament cannot be fully apprehended without the help of the New." Okay, so if you put these two things together, here's what you need. You need the whole Bible. Okay? If you understand the New, you got to understand the Old. You want to understand the Old, you got to understand the New. You need the whole Bible. Guess what? We got it. What do we lack? Diligence. Faithfulness. We're lazy. So we got the Bible, but yeah, we got it. But let's work at learning it. Okay? Let's understand what it says, so we can know what it means. As we shall see, the interpretations that the New Testament authors give are very different from what, if you just had the First Testament and you read some passages, you would be looking for something very different maybe, and that's what did happen. But as we get to the New Testament, we have some divine commentary. Let me give you just an example of this. Malachi 4:5. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Malachi, the last prophet to Israel. After him, 400 years of silence. He says, guess what? I'm going to send you Elijah. All right? Without the New Testament, we'd understand that before the second coming of Christ, there's a second coming of Elijah, right? I mean, that's what it says, right? Now, so many people say, well, we've got to take the Bible literally. Elijah is going to come. Really? All right, well, that's kind of what they thought. Matthew 17:10, his disciples said to him, saying, when did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? I mean, doesn't Elijah have to come? See, they understood Elijah was going to show up before the parousia of the Lord. But according to Jesus, they missed his coming. Look at Matthew 17:11. He answered and said to them, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah already came. What? I mean, can you imagine what this did to those guys? I mean, they're all pumped up about Elijah. Well, we can't wait for Elijah to come. You know, we got Christian songs today, the days of Elijah, you know, prior to the coming of the Lord. Listen, he said Elijah already came. And they didn't recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Listen, they killed him when he came, and they're going to do the same thing to me. The disciples knew the prophecy about Elijah, but they didn't understand that Elijah was a type that saw its fulfillment in John the Baptist. You'd never get that from reading Malachi. But when we come to the New Testament, we have divine commentary that tells us exactly what's going on. And people, this is what we talked about. This is where we're seeing the types and the shadows and the anti-types now being fulfilled. I mean, okay, Elijah's going to come, and Jesus said, he did come. You want to see something cool? Look at Luke 1:17. This is speaking to Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth about their son, John the Baptist. It says, and it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah. He said, you know what, your son, he's going to go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. And look what he's going to do. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Where's that from? Malachi 4:6. That's what it says Elijah's going to do. Well, he said, oh, Elijah's going to do this. And now Jesus is saying, well, he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Listen, if you want to understand the second coming of Elijah, you got to look at it in the spiritual sense. Okay? You got to look. Listen, understand this. The prophecy of Malachi was actually fulfilled. Not physically, but it was actually fulfilled. John came in the Spirit and Elijah. So many First Testament prophecies, people are looking for a physical fulfillment. We've moved from the physical to the spiritual as we come into the new covenant. And if you don't move with it, you're going to be stuck in that old covenant. Look at Matthew 11:13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah. Listen, John was Elijah. You want to accept that? John the Baptist is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Elijah. We would never would have got that if we just had the First Testament. If Christ had not taught us. And listen, there's tons of scriptures where the New Testament writers give commentary on the Old. And now all of a sudden you understand what the Old means. You know, you understand it. We're going to look at this in the future. There's a promise in Amos about raising the tabernacle of David. Oh, we're excited. They're going to build a tabernacle. You get to Acts 15. He says, hey, this is that. This is the prophecies fulfilled. What? Where's the tabernacle? It's living. Living stones. The tabernacle of David is David's family. It's not a building. What tabernacle did David build? Huh? David? Okay. But that's what we think. We think of the tabernacle of David. What do we think of? Well, David built this. No, David didn't build a tabernacle. He had a tent. That's right. And listen, that's exactly what the word is. It's tent. The tabernacle of David is the tent of David. And the tent represents your family because your family lives in your tent. So he's talking about the lineage of David. I'm going to raise up the lineage of David to sit on the throne. Who's of the lineage of David? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, this gets too exciting. I can't even stand it. I don't even know where I'm at. I'm so excited. Galatians 3:16, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. All right, that seed is Christ. All right, and all who are in Christ. Look at Genesis 12:3, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. So that's not referring to a nation, is it? Who's it referring to? Huh? And who's in Christ? This is referring to us, people. Listen, I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. God is talking about us. We're partakers of the Abrahamic covenant through the Lord Jesus Christ. This stuff gets exciting, people. This is made to us. Look at Galatians 3:7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Who's the son of Abraham? It's got nothing to do with physical descent anymore because we move from the old physical to the new, which is spiritual, and it doesn't matter who your daddy is. Okay? Physically. Abraham's sons are not his physical, biological descendants. His sons are those who have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what he says in Galatians 3:26. And you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Therefore, it is neither Jew nor Greek. You see, there's no more distinction anymore, people. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Listen, verse 29. If you belong to Christ by faith, then you're Abraham's offspring. And heirs of the promises. Any promise God made to Abraham, I inherit. Any promise God made to the fathers is mine. Because I'm in Christ, and Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. You want to know an exciting set of verses? Look at this. We don't really have time to even get into this here. But in Galatians 4, I've got to point this out. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. The Galatians, they wanted to be under the law. They wanted to go back to law, right? Do you not listen to the law? It's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman, one by the free. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, old covenant. And the son of the free woman through promise. This is allegorical speaking. Please mark this. This text is fundamental for your understanding of the New Testament. Because watch what he says. These women are two covenants. You get the allegory? These women are two covenants. Hagar represents the old covenant. Sarah represents the new covenant. One proceeding from Mount Sinai bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem. Hagar is old covenant. She's the present Jerusalem, not present today, present when this was written. For she is in slavery with her children. But Jerusalem above is free. She's the mother of us all. That's Sarah. She's free. She's Jerusalem from above. She's the heavenly tabernacle. We move from the physical to the spiritual. And this is key because he's talking about two covenants here. You got the old covenant, you got physical Jerusalem, you got the new covenant, you got the new Jerusalem. You see it in Revelation coming down out of the sky. All right? So the allegory here is you got earthly Israel, you got the 12 tribes, and you got the true church. And folks, listen, the church is the true Israel, the remnant Israel. Any Jew would have been offended by the suggestion that he was a son of Hagar, yet that's what Paul stated here. Physically, they descended from Sarah, but spiritually, apart from faith in Christ, they're descended from Hagar. The true sons of Sarah, like Isaac, are children of promise. Now, if you by faith belong to Christ, as we saw, you're Abraham's seed and your heirs according to promise. It doesn't matter whose blood is in your veins, but whose faith is in your heart. It's not covenant. It's covenant, not race, that makes you a child of God. It's not about your descent. And man, if you want to see one thing, that thought is driven through the New Testament. It's not about birth. It's not about race. It's all about faith. We inherit all the promises made to Abraham through Christ. Everything we are, everything we have, is by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen carefully, people. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise made to Abraham and to Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, that he would be made great, the father of many nations, that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. How are the nations of the earth being blessed by us? We got the gospel, people. We're sharing the gospel. We have the eternal life in the gospel of Jesus Christ to hand out to people. This promise was fulfilled physically in Abraham and spiritually and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise was always to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the church. Listen, the church is not a temporary interruption in God's prophetic program, as the dispensationalists teach. And folks, this is a fundamental tenet of dispensationalism, a distinction between Israel and the church. I am saying, please hope you understand this, there is no distinction between Israel and the church. Okay? We are the Israel of God. After the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the coming of the new covenant, any Jew who trusted Christ was true Israel. Any Jew who rejected Christ was not true Israel. All right? Any Gentile who trusted Christ was part of true Israel. The church is the prophetic fulfillment of that program because the church is true Israel because it's covenant, not race. That's the defining mark of Israel. So when the book of Acts, when I say that the book of Acts is about the resurrection of Israel, I'm saying that it's about God fulfilling his promises to true Israel and bringing them into his presence through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we study Acts, we're going to see that God keeps his word, people. He fulfills his promise. That's what's so exciting about the book of Acts. Promise after promise after promise that God made to the nation of Israel, we see fulfilled in the church. In the church. This book is about the faithfulness of God. And I hope that gets you excited. I hope as you read and study and as we go through this book, you're going to get excited about God's faithfulness in fulfilling his promises. And you'll see that this is one book that given to us by our one God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord, it is so thrilling. It is so exciting. Father, I ask that you would give each and every person here the heart of a Berean. To all who listen by podcast, by tape, by CD, give us the hearts of Bereans that our desire would be to search the scripture and see if these things are in fact so. And if they are, to grasp them. And if not, to reject them. Lord, give us a hunger for the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? No, I don't think it's harsh at all. The question is Zionism and dispensationalism, Judaism. They listen, well, maybe it is a little harsh. I mean, they're believers, okay? I don't count these people as not believers, but I think they're very confused. And I think this confusion affects so much because, as I said, I really think terrorism is a result of faulty theology. And from our president to so many people, they believe that. They believe we have to protect Israel. We have to support Israel. We have to stand behind them. And so therefore, they're over there, you know, trying to kill Arabs, you know, and the Arabs are saying, man, this was our land. You took it away from us. We just want a place to live, you know. And if you're going to keep supporting Israel and Israel's killing our children, we're going to come kill you. you know, I just think, get out of there. Leave them alone. You know, they're over here because we're over there. If we get our business back where it belongs, they'll leave us alone. They don't have a beef with us. Their beef with us is we're over there in Saudi Arabia building bases, and they're like, this is ours. Get out of here, infidels. Okay, let's come back. You know, come back where we belong. Sorry, I don't mean to politicize here, but that's spiritual to me. It's not political. But our spiritual views in this country are definitely affecting our political views. You can argue about what the war is about. You know, people say, oh, it's about oil, it's about this. Maybe those things are contributing factors. I really think it's theological. We just messed up on, we think we got to support Israel. We're supporting the wrong thing. We got to support Christians. Here's what's amazing. You know, all these Christian leaders signed a thing saying they would not try to proselyte any Jew. Yeah, because Israel doesn't allow proselytization. So, okay, we love Israel, we support Israel, but we're not going to tell them about Jesus. Man, is that sick or what? I mean, Israel, they're Christ-rejecting God-haters, basically. And we say, oh, they're the people of God. Well, how do we get so messed up? What did John say? If you reject the Son, you don't have the Father. Any questions? We done? Perfectly clear this morning, all right? All right, Bubba, will you get the tests I have in the back there and get those tests out? They say they have no questions. Let's get the tests and pass them out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today and the opportunity to be here. We rejoice in your presence, Lord. Thank you for the privilege to sing songs of praise to you. Thank you for the freedom we have in this country, Lord, to worship you openly and freely. Father, may we take advantage of that. And may we reach out to those around us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.